The violence in Parkland made me just think about firearms, and most of us here, I'm guessing, don't own a firearm. Firearms aren't real popular in the Northeast, but if I've had a few opportunities where I've been in the presence of a loaded handgun, and when you're in the presence of a loaded handgun, if you don't own a handgun, it's like a frightful thing almost. Because a handgun is the kind of thing you realize when you touch it, like, wow, you could just turn it at yourself. It just feels extremely dangerous if you're not familiar with it, right? And if you put me near a loaded handgun, I'd be moving around it, like, you know, trying to keep it safe away from me, because I'm not familiar with loaded handguns, man. I just don't handle them. But if you owned one, you'd be much more comfortable with it. You'd polish it or whatever you do to these things. You know, you'd look at it, maybe you'd check the chambers or whatever, you'd load it or unload it. You'd handle it. And the more you own it, the more you handle it, the more you're aware of it. It's every bit as dangerous to you as it is to me, not an owner, but how you treat it is differently. Because your familiarity brings down the level of caution, because you're just used to it. But it's just as dangerous, right, as it ever has been. It could easily be picked up by a child and discharged. It could be dropped and it could discharge. It's still every bit as crazily dangerous. Well, in the Bible, we don't find handguns per se, but there is something in the Bible that's described as very dangerous, that we all handle regularly, daily. It would be described as much more dangerous than a handgun. But it's something we're exceedingly familiar with. And probably if you have those colors of, like, danger, you know, I don't know what the lowest color is. You know, red must be the most dangerous color. You know these alerts that they do? Is there yellow or something? I've got a new phone. It's going to come into play later. I thought I turned the volume off. I don't know how to control it yet. I put the volume all the way down, but it still rings. Is this right? So my apologies, but I'm going to come to my phone in a little bit. So what is it that we're used to handling that the Bible would easily describe as way more dangerous than a handgun? Money, right? Money. Go read your Bible. If you're wondering, like, what? In fact, we're going to just take a moment, and I need your cooperation in these moments. If this is in any way, anything I give to you on a Sunday morning is going to go out the door with you, there's certain actions you need to take to, like, help make that real. So what I'd like you to do is think to yourself, and either, if you have a pen with you, you've got a bulletin, and this is not for any permanent record, write down any warnings that you know from Scripture, even if you're paraphrasing in the most loose way. What warnings are there in the Bible that would validate the statement I just made that this is extremely dangerous? Extremely dangerous. If you don't have a pen with you, take out your smartphone or your phone. You can send yourself a message or a text, or maybe there's a notepad on your phone. But actually, don't just think about it. Just for a moment, try to stretch yourself and write down, what does the Bible say about the dangers of money, of wealth? Paul Bothwell said, wealth. Stir your brain. What are those passages? What are those warnings? Some of you are Googling it right now, right? Hopefully everyone at least thought of one passage. They were able to, like, stir their minds to at least come up with one passage. But if you didn't, we're going to just take a moment and just hear a few that people thought of. So would anyone like to share one idea or passage? Lisa? Oh. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. That's a good one. Sema? The love of money. Good. Love of money is the root of all evil. And I think Paul says that in 1 Timothy, right, 6. Evan? Jesus said the story, you know, stories are so memorable, right? There's the story of the rich young ruler came to Jesus, said, "What must I do to get into heaven?" Jesus said, "Obey the commands." He said, "I've done all these." Jesus said, "Great. So one more thing for you to do. Sell all you've got, give to the poor, and come follow me." And it says the man went away because he had great possessions. And then Jesus said, "It is more difficult for a rich person to come into the kingdom of heaven than to take a camel and pass it through the eye of a needle," right? Which you could do if you were really patient. It would take something, right? And then the disciples are like, "Well, who can be saved then?" Right? Gordon Little. Yeah, money can be, yeah, money is something that can be used for harm. So, Audrey. Yes, he is. There's another story of a man who had a great harvest, and so he said to himself, "What should I do? I'm going to build an additional storage barn, lay it all up, take life easy. This is awesome." And then the story concludes. Jesus said, "The person's going to die that night. What a waste," he said. "And it's so terrible for a person to be not rich towards God. That is, not taking their wealth and using it under God, but somehow turning it towards themselves." Any other warnings that you think of? Aaron. "He's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty." Carl. Absolutely. So in Deuteronomy 17, we looked last week. Remember, we were talking about crowns and the directions for the king who is crowned to rule under God's rule. It says he's not to collect large amounts of silver or gold or war horses. He wasn't to have things that he would rely on instead of relying on God. He wasn't to create these vast treasuries that would make him feel secure. Nathan. Oh, yeah, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, as that story unfolded, they, you know, that people were selling fields and donating the money to the community. So they came, they sold the field, they held back a part intentionally for themselves, but then claimed they were giving it all, and they lost their lives over it as the church began on its way. So, Alan, last one. Oh, Dot, we'll do Alan and Dot. Alan. Yep. So there's the story of a man who's forgiven a huge debt, but goes away from the king's presence, but then has a friend who owes him a small amount of money and compels that person even to go to prison to pay the debt, and then he himself loses the forgiveness of his master because of the hardness of his own heart, right, which is fueled by his own greed, right? And Dot. So today's sermon is out of Psalm 49. Dot mentioned Psalm 49, so pretty much preached the sermon on me, but that's okay, you know, that happens. So maybe we'll use that to segue. Wait, Joe, do you have something for us, Joe? Better, Joe, good. It says Jesus, Paul quotes Jesus in the book of Acts and says, "The Lord says it's better to give than receive." All of this, when you think of all of this, and we're going to come to Psalm 49 right now because we've been studying the Psalms. We've been reading the Psalms, one psalm a day. We're living in the Psalms. I'm going to connect this both to Amanda and to my Ethiopia trip as part of my message today. That's why I'm doing my message kind of first, even though in the bulletin it says the report's first. I'm going to bleed it all in, you know, blend it all in later. As we're making our way through the Psalms instruct us, and one of the reasons we need to keep coming back to messages like Psalm 49, and we need to remind ourselves as a community of all these things we've just said, because money is very, very powerful. It's more powerful than a loaded gun, right? It can derail your life in the Lord completely. Some people, Paul says, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith, right? Because money has almost like a will. And there's certain things like principalities and powers, perhaps, that seem to exert just such an influence, and yet there are things that we do need to handle, that we do need to work with, and so therefore, like a loaded gun, if you were a gun owner, and you'd say to yourself, "Well, what are the things you do to keep yourself safe as a gun owner?" You might say, "I have a gun box I lock my gun in. Maybe I have a lock that goes in the trigger thing that keeps it safe. Maybe I keep it unloaded. Maybe I keep my ammunition in a different location for my gun, so that only I'm the one who can put the two together to make the gun a dangerous, you know, weapon." There's probably all sorts of things you do as a gun owner. Well, there needs to be things that we do also as those who have to handle wealth. We have to, I call the sermon wealth management. You know, we have to manage our wealth, or our wealth will manage us, according to the scripture. And so for us, because it's a constant pressure, it's a constant reality, you're constantly being bombarded by messages, we all are, of the importance of wealth. And in fact, in our society, we bow down to wealth, right? It rules and reigns in our society. Why do we have assault weapons sold to the general population? I've got the answer right here. Don't tell me that gun manufacturers are Second Amendment, you know, devotees that are just earnestly desiring the Constitution of the United States to be deeply followed in our society. No, they're greedy people looking for markets for their products. So as long as they find an edge to market their products and satisfy shareholders and all that other stuff, it's all compelled by greed. All of it. We're part of that world. Sometimes I'm compelled by greed. So we got to be careful. Or you could not just shoot yourself in the head, you could shoot yourself right in the soul if you're not careful with money. So let's look together at Psalm 49. Again, it's just one of the warnings, and the scripture gives us so many places where these things are just brought back to us, because it's a message as God's people we need to continually hear. We need to continually operate in, you know, safety mode when it comes to money and wealth. Psalm 49. Oh, and here, so I have with me here today on display, you know, my two Bibles that you find me with in the sanctuary. This is not a study Bible. It's just a thinner Bible that I purchased a number of years ago so that I'd have one I could easily hold when I preach to you. It's my preaching Bible. It's just the text of Scripture in a relatively large print, because at that time I needed a little larger print. Now my bifocals have solved that. But it's a nice, easy-to-read Bible, and so it's great for preaching, right? That's why I have this Bible. But this is the Bible I'm often advocating to you. This is a study Bible. I think study Bibles are absolutely brilliant. But I know, because they're big and bulky, etc., that, you know, for many people, and especially in this era, people much rather, you know, read their Bibles on their phones. Well, I just got an iPhone before my trip to Ethiopia. My children purchased it for me so that I'd have a good camera to take pictures with. Take a picture of you, but I'm not going to. And so in trying to, like, encourage and pastor you, I thought, oh, I have to look and see, now that I've got one of these babies, you know, what this looks like on here. So Bible Gateway, on Bible Gateway, you get 30 days for free. I'm in the trial period right now myself. You can pay, I don't know, $4 a month and have access to all these resources, right? So let me just open up my phone. You're supposed to be impressed, not laughing, but I'll take what I can get, because, you know, it's not easy to move into the modern realm of things. I've been kicking about it. So I've got on my Bible Gateway app right here the NIV Study Bible. And so I just want to read to you, in the NIV Study Bible, there's a nice introduction to Psalms 49 to 53, because those cluster of Psalms together communicate a message, and the message they communicate it reflects off of Psalm 46, 47, and 48 in the arrangement of the Psalms. And I bring this to you because when you're reading the Psalms, I'm trying to get you to read a Psalm every day. Think and pray out of that psalm and connect to God. But part of your study could be appreciating even the stepping back just a little bit from one psalm and seeing what the intentionality might be around that psalm. Now, I myself am not astute enough or clever enough nor diligent enough to seek these things out by myself. I am not. That's why I read a study Bible. because people who've gotten PhDs and have given years and years to it alert me to things I wouldn't know. So, I just pulled up my NIV study Bible note on my brand new phone, and it says that Psalm 49 to 53 says, "This cluster of psalms presents a striking contrast that brings the Psalter's call for godliness into sharp focus. On the one hand, we meet two psalms that face each other. One, as God summons to his people to come before him and hear his verdict concerning their lives," that's Psalm 50, which you read this past week. Psalm 50 was God calling his people to account and then speaking against the wicked. And it says, so that psalm, and two, as a penitent's humble prayer for forgiveness and cleansing, Psalm 51, which you, if you read, would remember was David's prayer coming out of his falling with Bathsheba, and David asking for God's forgiveness. So you've got these two psalms facing each other. It says, on the other hand, these are bracketed by two psalms, 49 and 52, that denounce those who trust in their wealth and make their boast either in that wealth or in the evil practices by which they obtained it. These descriptions of the ungodly are found nowhere else in the Psalter. In the first of these framing psalms, 49, today's, such people are characterized as foolish and senseless. So it is appropriate that this four-psalm segment of the Psalter has appended to it in a climax, a somewhat revised repetition of Psalm 14 with its denunciation of the fool whose thoughts and ways are godless. So if you look at Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So that's sort of the climax or the conclusion of these cluster of psalms. Placed immediately after Psalm 46 to 48, these five psalms serve as a stern reminder that only those who put their trust in the Lord have reason to celebrate the security of the city of our God, because Psalms 46, 47, and 48 celebrate the security of Zion, of Jerusalem, and the security of Jerusalem is rooted squarely in the presence of the Lord. That's why Zion is secure. There's no other reason. No gold, no horses, no. God makes Zion secure. So then when you come into these 49 and 50 and 51 and 52 and 53, the reinforcing theme is God is our security. But there are competitors, folks. And one of the biggest competitors that you're going to run into is money. So the warnings, the admonitions, the encouragements of Scripture to be alert. A couple years ago, we memorized Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And there it says greed. It says we're to put off all these things, including greed, which is idolatry. Because when you put your hope and trust and security in something, that becomes your God. And again, in our society, this is the God of our society and the one in which we are all tempted to put our hope. And so the message of Scripture and the call to godliness found in all of these psalms together and getting that kind of bigger scope, you know, kind of seeing the forest and the tree that we're reading, I think it's just a beautiful kind of reinforcement. And as you're reading from day to day and you're reflecting on these things, it just takes it all the deeper, all the deeper, all the deeper. And I'm going to read 49 to you. I had one other thing fly through my mind. Oh, this morning, I find it interesting when I'm preaching. As I'm preaching, I always wonder when I wake up on a Sunday morning, I do my Bible reading. And then I usually do a review of what I'm going to do here. And in my Bible reading, I'm often curious to see how just that reading, which is random, you know, in a sense to the sermon, it's just completely independent of it, how it may speak to the message. And today I read Luke 12. And in Luke 12, one of the parts of Luke 12, Jesus says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions." So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray even as we give thought to Psalm 49, Father, that you would continue to protect us and help us to live in ways that keep us safe, Father, from this very dangerous, daily, and familiar thing, money and wealth. Father, it's a real tension, and so we pray that you would be the one to guide us in the path of how to handle it for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to read Psalm 49, and It, in many ways, it's self-explanatory, so I don't feel the need to give you tons and tons. But again, the introduction to it is it is a warning, right? It's a warning against putting your hope in wealth, and it's an encouragement then, implicitly, to put your hope in God, framed within these other psalms. Psalm 49. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb, and with the harp I will expound my riddle. I'm going to pause for a moment. This psalm, like several others, is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom literature was both, Israel had wisdom literature and so did the surrounding nations. There's lots of examples of wisdom literature that archaeologists and researchers have found. And wisdom literature, from the Bible's perspective, teaches you how to live for God in this life, particularly among its complexities or difficulties. It gives you rules, often like the book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. Often it's pithy little sayings that direct your steps. Or there are stories like Ecclesiastes, which is wisdom literature, which I was realizing today is like the perfect book for the millennial generation. You could not have a better millennial book for millennials, as I'm understanding millennials or not understanding millennials. You know, everything's meaningless. My work doesn't mean anything. So I'm just going to like do nothing or whatever, you know. So it's perfect because the writer says, yeah, everything's meaningless. If you cut God out of the picture, life's completely meaningless. But you bring God in the picture, and now life makes sense. So he concludes, fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of humanity. God will bring everything to light, every hidden thing. You know, there's purposes that God has. We have to receive those meanings and significances from God. So here we have, in this psalm, it's a wisdom psalm, and there are several others that we'll run into. A couple weeks ago, we ran into Psalm 37, a similar wisdom psalm. One of my favorite wisdom psalms is Psalm 73 that'll be coming up in a few weeks. So here he's giving a word of wisdom. Verse 5 says, why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwelling for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. I'll stop there for a moment. Verse 12 is going to be repeated at the end of the psalm in verse 20. It's the author's refrain, so it kind of capsulizes what he's saying. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They're like the beasts that perish. So because we all die, what good is your wealth? If you're putting your hope and your security in what we call, don't we call it the almighty dollar? Right? Isn't that what it's called? The almighty dollar? It taint. Beatles said, you can't buy you love. They were right. Although it might have a swaying influence. Can't buy you life. Can't buy you life. The wealthiest person in the world. Think of these people now who are worth billions. Bill Gates, guys like that. I mean, I have no criticism of these people, but you know, some of these, Warren Buffett, these people are worth like as much as entire nations. You know, if you listed the wealth of nations, some of these individuals fit into the list, right? They're going to die just like the poorest beggar on the streets of the poorest cities of the world, who know maybe don't even know when they were born or who their parents are. You know, they're going to die in the same way. And he says, look, think about this. Just think about it. You know, they can take all their wealth and build essentially mausoleums to themselves to try to have an enduring reality. And in fact, you know, again, archaeologists and that sort of thing, they're really grateful for people like that, you know. Leave behind some information carved into stone. You know, it gives us a little bit to know about the ancient world. But that person's just lying there, dust. Money is no hope against the certainty of death. It buys you nothing. In fact, the Bible several times, you know, just reminds people, because we need these reminders, because money is powerful. It's extremely powerful. Think of that picture of a loaded gun without a safety mechanism in your hand, right? That you'd be like, you got to hold on to it. It's like, I'll put it in my pocket. Like, what am I going to do with this thing? Money is more powerful than that. It has greater potential for much greater damage. So you've got to be like thoughtful about this. And that's why the Bible keeps coming back to it for us. And just these reminders, hey, don't put your hope there. I thought to myself, how many times if somebody said to me, what would make me feel more secure, $1 million in the bank or faith in God? And I'd say most days, I'd have to say, I'd repent and have to say, $1 million in the bank would somehow make me feel more secure, more cared for. So I have to have faith that says no to that. I'm like saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I'm saying no. I'm like, no. I'm trying to train my mind. No. That's not true. I'd rather have nothing, right, and God than all the riches in the world. What good is it a man, Jesus said, or a woman, if they gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Because they put their trust in something that will deceive them in the end, that will not rescue them, and will leave them cut off from the only source of life. It's dangerous stuff. The psalmist goes on in the same vein, verse 13. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and other followers who approve their sayings. They're like sheep that are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who have gone before them. They will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Now, the tricky thing about all this is that wealth itself is not completely inconsistent with living a godly life. It's how it is viewed by you and how you manage it. And in fact, that's an important message for us, because almost without exception, everyone here has a reasonable measure of wealth just by the virtue of us living in this particular country, in this particular moment. There's obviously variations within us, and some of you may feel more pinched than others, but we ourselves, our people, have to do wealth management before the Lord to avoid being managed by our wealth. And in Timothy, Paul says, in 2 Timothy chapter 6, Paul ends his letter to Timothy with just this beautiful word of instruction to the wealthy who are part of the congregation there. And he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Now, our congregation just is a generous congregation. Most of you have done well in disciplining yourself to manage your wealth and not be managed by your wealth. And you've done that through generosity. And one of the best ways, one of the best antidotes to the power of money is to give it away. Is to give it away generously, to give it away lavishly, to push yourself in giving it away to meet the needs of others. Not spending it just to get rid of it or being a spendthrift, but actually thinking about how you can take these resources God's given you and press your own life in such a way that by giving to others, you put yourself in a place where you are also continuing to depend upon God and not caught in the trap of just having so much that you just feel buffered and secured by your own finances. So you're continually trying to give and support and meet the needs of others around the world. We've talked about this through the hole in our gospel a few years back, in meeting the needs of the poor of the world. In this moment, we've got just this incredible opportunity with Amanda McCoy to come and join with her for a 2-year period and, again, defeat the power of money by giving more of our money away, of giving it away and then giving more away. You're like, oh, I do my 10%. Awesome. Now you get to 11% and maybe 12% as God leads and directs you. You know, you're stretching yourself to rely upon God. Giving and investing in God's concerns, right? Laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal is the best way to invest your money that you ever could. But if you have a certified financial planner in your life, they'll think you're nuts, right? But you're not nuts. You're godly. You're thoughtful. You're putting safeguards around this very dangerous possession by not letting it rule you, but you ruling it.